those of you with talent letting us hear it or see it. By the way, in case you got nervous for Jeff, that was a split sermon. It was not, and for those of you that give sermonettes, that was not the new time for sermonettes. It was a split. And I think it was mentioned as a sermonette in the when he was announced, so he's doing okay. Appreciate it. The ultimate question for each one of us is, how is God going to judge me? What is my fate going to be after living this life out on earth? Other questions we ponder about, probably on a daily basis, is what will be the fate of my loved ones? My mother, father, grandfather, sister, brother, neighbors that we care for. What is going to happen with them? How is God going to judge others? What about mankind through history? Who's going to be in the kingdom of God? And who's not going to be in the kingdom of God? What about people who were part of the church of God and are no longer a part of the church of God anymore, as we understand the church of God to be? What about evil people? Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, Adolf Hitler. How is God going to judge them? What is their fate? Who is going to be changed to spirit beings at the first resurrection when Jesus Christ comes? What about all the nice religious people who sincerely worship God, but sincerely worship God in their way, not according to the Bible, as I think you and I understand the Bible? What about all the sincere people in Eastern religions who sincerely worship their gods? Will God judge them because they favorably, because they really worship their gods well? And they were very sincere and adhered to the beliefs that they had, whether correct or incorrect? Or will he just do away with them because they didn't worship him the way he said to worship him? Judgment. We've been going through the basic doctrine series as outlined in the first part of Hebrews chapter 6. And we're on this near the final of that series on the one called eternal judgment. We're talking about eternal judgment. What is the fate of mankind? And all of these categories that we've mentioned. What's going to happen to people? Now, we've gone through with the basic doctrine series, and the last one was on the resurrections. And on that sermon on the resurrections, I gave an outline of the fact that there would be certain people raised at the resurrection when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And then that 1,000 years later, the rest of the dead will be raised, and they will have a judgment period of time. And then there is a resurrection to the lake of fire, to eternal judgment, to eternal death. Now, I went through and gave an outline of those and said we would come back to discuss in more detail who these people are in these various categories of people who have lived on the earth and died on the earth, and how God views them, how God views you, how God views your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your brothers. This is going to be a mini-series within a series. Because when we talk about the judgments, there is a lot the Scripture has to say about it, and we've got to get it right. We've got to view it from God's viewpoint to see what He does say about all of these categories of people that do dwell or have dwelt on the earth over the time. So we're going to talk about, for the next few sermons, eternal judgment. When you talk about judgment, judgment requires seven basic things. And I'm not using this as necessarily an outline for the series, but think about, as we talk about judgment, seven things that are required. First of all, you have to have a judge. Now, if we look at you know, our court system, we would say that you come before a judge and he's got the gavel and he calls the court to order and he listens to the arguments and all that type of thing. And so judgment requires a judge that knows the laws, that knows the nuances of it, that knows and looks at intents and purpose and circumstances and renders a judgment. And that judgment requires, secondly, laws. You know, the judge is over there with a prescribed set of laws that define how he is to judge, and he uses those laws as a basis for rendering his decisions or her decisions. God, of course, uses his laws to render a judgment on people, and he and Christ are the judges here. Third, you got to have the people that are ruled by the laws. Now, right now, we are judged in this country by the laws of the United States of America. We're not judged by the laws in Russia. We've got a group of people here who are being judged by the laws of this land. God has a certain set of laws that he is going to judge all people by. But point number four, there's a judge, there are laws, there's a group ruled by laws, and fourth, there has to be knowledge of those laws. There has to be knowledge of those laws in order for you to be properly judged. Number five, there is a time to be judged. You know, even in our society, we have different times of judging for different circumstances. For example, we just have a circumstance in this state where an 8-year-old boy apparently shot a couple of people. That's up for judgment. The verdict hasn't been rendered yet. But there are circumstances where there's a young person and they say, this person will be tried as an adult. Well, the reason they say that is because most times children aren't tried as adults are because there's a different time for them to be judged. Now, they're all under the same laws, the same rules, but due to their immaturity, children are oftentimes not judged in the same way that adults are judged. Now, I want you to keep that in mind because I'll refer back to that as we view God and his judgment and look at it from a spiritual perspective. That there are people who are spiritually not going to be judged as spiritual adults. We'll talk more about that as we go on. Okay, so you got a judge, laws, group to be ruled by laws, knowledge of the law, a time to be judged, and then the sixth, you have a verdict that is rendered. Guy pounds a gavel and says, guilty or not guilty. The verdict is rendered, and what is going to happen as a result of that? Go free, I'll be given an award if it's a financial thing, or be sentenced to jail, or be sentenced to a fine, or whatever it might be. And then there's the execution of that verdict. You have to go to jail. You have to pay this amount, or whatever that is. Webster's Ninth Collegiate Dictionary defines judgment this way. It says, judgment is the process of forming an opinion, or evaluation by discerning and comparing. Now, God is the judge. He discerns mankind, and he compares what they do to his law. There's a comparing going on. There's a discernment as to whether to hold them accountable at this point, whether to render this judgment at this point or whatever, and he's evaluating, he's discerning, and he's comparing. Now, to understand how God is going to eternally judge all mankind, and we're talking about all categories, we're talking about our personal salvation, we're talking about those who have lived through history, those that are currently living, those in other countries of the world, those with various religions of the world, those with Christianity. We're talking about God judging mankind. To understand how he's going to eternally judge mankind, you first have to understand who God is and what he is doing with mankind. Now, we've gotten back from the Feast of Tabernacles, and a lot of these things should be fresh in our minds. We should have a basic understanding of this, but I want to take this in a logical manner, talking about these things in an order that will help us to understand if we come up to questions that sometimes we say, well, this appears to say this or that. Well, we've got to take the whole picture and see what God is doing, and then we can understand this topic of judgment. So, let's go to point number one. I'll give you these points, go right down the line with them, and I think it'll help us to have a proper understanding. Point number one, what is God's purpose for mankind? What is God's plan and purpose for mankind? I ask it in the way of a question, and we will answer that question for point number one. What does God say his purpose for mankind is? Genesis chapter 1. We begin at the very beginning with his first dealings with mankind. And then we'll look at subsequent scriptures that talk about his dealings with mankind and their status before him, our status before him. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." He was creating beings to be like him. And it wasn't just in physical form. No, you know, monkeys are close. You know, they've got the arms, legs, and the head and everything. And it wasn't just make something that looks like us, but he's talking about basically, in a sense, recreating himself, bringing heirs into his family. That's the overall purpose, and in the first part of the process is to make human beings so that the process can be carried out. Make him in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over cattle in the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. And so we're to be even over creeps. No, God even likes creeps. And he says, mankind is given dominion. And we'll get back to that because he expounds on that after a little bit when he's further defining what he's going to do with mankind when he's given them dominion over physical things here on earth. You know, we can dig oil up out of the earth and we can plant and raise things and we can train animals and do all kinds of things. We've been given dominion over the earth. In verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So you've got a job, they're going to be physical human beings and you are going to rule over physically, in a physical sense, the earth. Now, was God's intent here to have mankind fill the earth in order to destroy it? Told Adam and Eve, you make a bunch of kids, because what I want to do with those kids is to take them out. That's my desire. No, his desire was to make man in his image. What if a man and wife have 8 kids? I was on my way in over here on Deer Valley Road or whatever it was, and I was behind this car that said, LDS Limo. That was it. LDS, L-I-M-O. And it was this huge SUV. And you know how they got the little people on the back? It's got mom and dad and 8 kids. Seriously. Mom and dad and 8 kids, LDS Limo. Now, what if a man and woman decided to have 8 kids, but they just wanted to keep one? I'll take the best of the litter. See what comes out, and then I'll take that one. The rest we give away, we do away with. That would be not natural. It would not be normal. It would not be the thought of a parent that is in the right mind to do something like that. And even if they didn't want 8 kids and ended up with them, you want and treasure each one of those children. So how would it be for God to say, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, but I only want a couple out of there. I'm going to take the best of them. The rest, no value to me. I don't care for them. I just want the one. I just want a small number. What is his purpose for his children? Well, let's let God answer that. We don't want to put words in God's mouth. Let's let God put words in God's mouth. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 gives us more insight into God's mind concerning the people that would be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, of course, you could say, well, you know, what about the days of Noah when he said, it saddens me that I've created man in this condition, so I'm going to have to destroy them, and he destroyed all but eight. You know, is that typical of what God's will is, that he only wants a few people out of the masses? Well, we realize God can resurrect, and the Bible talks about a resurrection of certain people, and we'll let God define who those people are and what his attitude is towards them. But we'll, again, let God define that. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, the New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, and furthermore, it is not the angels who will control the future world we're talking about. He's talking about the kingdom of God. He's talking about his plan for mankind. And it says, not the angels who will control the future world we're talking about. The world tomorrow, other beings will be controlling the future world. In verse 6, for in one place the scriptures say, what are people that you should think of him? I think the King James Version says, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's a good question. He put people on earth. He said, replenish the earth. And what is his thought about man? What is his thought about the multitudes that have existed since the beginning of times, 6,000 years ago, on through to today? What is man that God's mindful of them? Or the Son of Man, that you should care for him? Are they throwaways? Are they, let's have eight and keep one? Verse 7. Yet you made him only a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. Man's future is to be crowned with glory and honor. Verse 8, you gave them authority over all things. Remember, he said, keep the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the earth. Now, when it says all things, it means nothing is left out. And when he says mankind is to subdue all things, is it just this earth, he says? Is it just in a physical realm of having control over your pet or your piece of property? It says, but we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. Now, what does that mean? It means he's given man dominion over things, and all things aren't yet fulfilled. And then it says he is going to put man and give them dominion over all things. That means it's not done yet. It means he's got a further plan for mankind to rule under him in the kingdom of God. And it says, continuing verse 8, it says, but we have not yet seen all things put under their authority. What we do see is Jesus, who is given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Now, who is everyone? Is it just a few? We'll let the Bible define that too. Verse 10, the King James Version on that says, by the grace of God, he should taste death for every man. Now, who is every man or woman? Like every man or woman that he died for. In other words, then giving them an opportunity to claim that sacrifice. Now, not all will claim the sacrifice. It's obvious that there is a lake of fire. and that there will be people in that lake of fire. All won't do it, but he's giving every man a chance for that. Verse 10, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. Now we're asking, what is God's plan and purpose for mankind? Is it to bring a few people into glory? Now when he's talking to the church and those that he's called at this time, he says, O little flock, he's called a few. And so he talks about calling a few when he's talking about a certain people at a certain time in history or for a certain purpose. But when he talks about all of mankind, he includes all of mankind and leaving nobody out. So choose to bring many children to glory, and we'll let God define who many is in just a moment. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader and fit to bring them into their salvation. When he's talking about mankind bringing them into salvation, it means that he's giving all mankind a chance for salvation at some time. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 gives a kind of a summary definition of what he's got in mind for mankind, and here he specifies to those who are called at this time, at a certain time in this judgment process. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. What is God's purpose? What does it mean to be called a child of God? It says, Therefore, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Well, there's a bunch of people out there that aren't in this category right now. But has he written them off already? Verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, as he's writing to the church and those who are truly converted. He says, We are the children of God, and yet it's not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. God's purpose is to bring all mankind into his family and to make them his children in his image. He will always be God the Father. He will always, Jesus Christ will be the Son. We'll always be under them, but we will be like him. Okay, let's go to point number two then, because we see that there's a purpose for mankind. And that purpose for mankind is to bring all sons to glory. Point two is we need to understand that God is a fair and a merciful judge. God is a fair and merciful judge. If we're going to understand God's plan, we've got to get inside of his head, and we get inside of his head because he wrote what's in his head. It's in the Word of God here. So let's look at it. John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse 31. Okay, so our point two. And again, this is not following those 7 points that I gave to begin with as far as what judging is, so don't get confused on that. Point two is that God is a fair and merciful judge. John chapter 12 and verse 31, the New Living Translation says, The time for judging this world has come. Now, did that mean that when Christ was here, he was then judging everybody to see what they were going to do? And if you didn't do what I want, that's it. This is your chance, everybody. Now let's read it. The time for judging the world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. Has Satan, the ruler of this world, been cast out yet? I think Jeff Cramer was making it clear, no. No, we still got stuff out there. Okay, so it's not, this judgment process is not done. It's not over, but it has begun. And the time for judging the world has come, and this judgment is a process. And it's not finished now, because Satan, the ruler of this world, is still there. And then it says, verse 32, and notice this, it says, "When I am lifted up from earth, I will draw everyone to myself." I'll draw half. I'll draw a tenth. A thousandth. How many people is God going to allow to be drawn to himself? And how many people is Jesus Christ going to reveal himself to so that they can know the law and be judged? It said, "I will draw everyone to myself." The King James Version says, "I will draw all men unto me." Well, let's continue. John chapter 11, verse 49. John 11, verse 49, the New Authorized Standard Version says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, was preaching to them, and this is what he said. He said, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" If God was holding those people accountable for their actions right at that time, and if you either follow me or that's your judgment, then this would not be a true statement. He said he came to die for the whole people and the whole nation, not perish. Now you have to ask, was the whole nation that he was talking to back at that time called, converted, and do they have their fate sealed with eternal life? Obvious answer is no. They killed Jesus Christ after he said that. But he said that whole nation would not perish. Now, he's not saying that nobody in that nation would perish. Because again, there are other scriptures, and we can go through, and we will go through those when we talk about eternal judgment on those who won't make it. But there are many who will not make it. But many as in few compared to the many. And it goes on to explain, verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. In other words, this is God inspiring him. "But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." And then it goes on to say, verse 52, "and not for the nation only." So he's not just narrowing it down to even one nation of people. Why did Christ die? Goes on to say, "but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." He said, look at this opportunity, this offer for salvation to those who will eventually submit to my judgment is given to all of those abroad. It's not just for the Jews, which is obvious, and we'll get into the scriptures where Paul even defines and talks about the Gentiles' role. It's not just for Americans. It's not just for members of the United Church of God. He said that for all of his children of God who are scattered abroad, and that would include those who had died not knowing or not understanding, those who will live, and those who are living now. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You know, some have an idea that, you know, God is kind of sealed the fate of everybody now. And, you know, he's prejudged, and either you're going to make it or you're not going to make it. And God already knows that. It would be like saying, okay, we're going to have 8 kids, and we're only going to kill the girls. Okay? We'll keep the boys. And we just planned it out. Before we even have the kids, our kids are predestined that some will live and some will die. If you're a girl, you're going to die. If you're a boy, you're going to live. The Chinese do that, or have. I don't know what their current status is on that process. But, or the other way around, I think the boys that they keep. Is God predestining people where, sorry, some of you guys, you're just not going to make it. The rest of you, you're okay. I don't believe that's God's mind. What does God think about people who aren't converted? What does God's people think about those who aren't obeying Him? How does He want us to look at them? If He asks us to look at them, we know that's the way He looks at them. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, the English Standard Version, says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people." What is God's view of all people? It's that He wants us to pray for them. He wants us to be concerned for them. Now, does He go on to say, "I want you to pray that they're converted, because if they're not, they're toast. Third resurrection. Lake of fire." No, He says, He urges you to pray. And what does He urge us to pray? And who is He talking about? Well, it says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, Paul had said that he's called the weak of the world, not the wise of the world. So he's talking about people that are not converted, pretty much. Because the kings and the high people in the world, for the most part, aren't called. And so pray for these people that aren't called. One reason is that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, so we can go about being the people of God without too much interruption in our relationship with God and each other. And it says, this is good, verse 3, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved. What is His desire for the nations? What is His desire for all people? His desire is for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's His desire. Is He bringing all people to the knowledge of the truth in order to fulfill His desire? We'll look at some more scriptures that kind of would seem to contradict that statement. Because other scriptures said He's not bringing them to the truth. We've got to understand God's plan, God's mind, and His mind is that He desires all people to be saved. And all people would be the people that aren't converted right now. But He's not wanting them all to be converted right now, as we'll look at more scripture. And it says, verse 5, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. And then it says, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He doesn't say He gave... Have we gone to heaven here or what? Hear music coming through the speaker. Feel like floating on a cloud. Anyway, guess it could be worse. Okay, so He gave Himself a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. Now He wants all men called, but at the proper time. The King James Version says, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. You know, if we try limiting God and saying, well, He's either now or never, we're limiting Him. He said it's going to be in due time in which He desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. You know, if we say, well, you know, God's just dealing with those that are in the church, and you either do it or you're lost. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, the New International Version says, He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And aren't we glad that we have Christ's sacrifice so that our sins can be forgiven? We're the first fruits. We're called. Everybody else isn't called right now. Doesn't that make us special? Well, we should be thankful for that, but there's no period there. This goes on to say He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. How big is the whole world? Yes, it means the whole world. I don't think you need a special translation. I have no clue what the Greek is there. But let's let the scripture explain further. Romans chapter 15, lest there be a doubt, is to how many people God is going to extend this offer. I'll state once again, all people are not going to take God up on this offer, but all people are going to be given the offer of that sacrifice of Christ, His grace, and His mercy, and forgiveness of sin. Paul explains in Romans 5, verse 15, the New Living Translation, says, but there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. Now, where I said God is interested in bringing many sons to glory, I said, how many is many? Does he mean a few? Is there some way you can take that word and make it mean like a diminutive number? Well, what does he say here? It says, Adam brought death to many. How would you define many? From here. All. Okay. I mean, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Okay, now, if we believe that, then it says, but even greater is God's wonderful grace and His gift of forgiveness to many. Who is God willing to forgive? As many as have sinned. If they're willing to accept that sacrifice when their time comes available. So, grace and His gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And unless we're confused, he goes on to say, verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. So the life you lived in sin, whether you had a little bit of an understanding of God, you had no understanding of God, it says that everyone is going to be given here, it's saying it's given an opportunity for life. And if God says He's going to give everyone that opportunity, don't think it would be up to us to judge otherwise. Verse 19, because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because the other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. It doesn't say many are righteous. It doesn't say we've achieved that. But many will be made righteous through the forgiveness of sin. Verse 20, God's law was given so that all people, I think we see a definition of all people, so that all people could see how sinful they were. How many people through the history of mankind have taken God's law and been convicted of how evil they are? How many people take the law regarding, remember, the Sabbath day to keep it holy and have decided it doesn't really mean what it says? People don't see. But it says God's law was given so that people could see. Remember that. The law was given so people could see how unrighteous they are, how sinful they are. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more and more abundant. You know, it became abundant that those people at the time of the flood were so evil, God would have to destroy them from the face of the earth right then, so that they could be resurrected another time, so that that grace could be extended to them. Because at that time, they were just so far gone. It wasn't their time, they weren't able, and they would have been given a eternal condemnation. Verse 21. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God, and what is the result to all people, and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, to all people who will recognize that they're sinful as a result of seeing the law. Remember we said there's a judge and there's got to be a law. And that law will be there for all people to understand. So, you know, when you talk about the Buddhist, who and they do have some good principles, and sometimes they fall into the right way of life. And God blesses them for the way that you do things right and treating mankind. And, of course, cursings come if you don't obey God. But they are going to be able to see how sinful they are by the law of God being revealed to them. If it hasn't happened yet, then this makes God a liar. If it's all over, but it's not all over. Psalm chapter 96, verse 11. Psalm 96, verse 11. David observes God's mind. He looks and sees what God is doing and draws this inspired conclusion. Psalm 96, verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. In verse 13, and the reason for the rejoicing, the gladness, the joy in heaven, and that the earth will rejoice, he says, for he is coming, and he is coming to judge the earth. This is about judgment. What is God's judgment going to be on the earth? It says, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth. Okay, so the standard of judgment is his law, it's a truth, it's his way of life. He's not going to judge. There are some people that have an idea in trying to understand, well, God doesn't seem fair with all this, that the person who is, you know, the Buddhist or whatever, well, God will just somehow judge him according to whatever he's doing good within his own religion and his own belief system, and he kind of gauges people on that. No, it says people are judged according to the law, according to his righteousness, not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness brings us death. Luke chapter 9. To understand judgment, we need to ask God to help us have his mind regarding his creation. And here's what Christ said. Luke chapter 9 and this verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. You know, we can look at us in kind of the same way, is that we're here to prepare a people and preach the gospel, and so, you know, we understand the truth, and we want to preach salvation through Jesus Christ and his way of life, and his righteous commandments and so forth. And so we put that before somebody, and they say, you guys are nuts. Why are you keeping this Sabbath? Why are you keeping these holy days? Why are you doing all these things? You know, tithing, what's that all about? And they kind of aren't listening. Well, in principle, it's happening here, verse 53. But they did not receive him because he was set for the journey to Jerusalem. Now, this is typical of the world in general. Does the world really receive Jesus Christ and what he has to say? And just take his word for face value. How many really receive Christ? And then we could ask the question, if they're not receiving him, what is his view and judgment on those people right now? What is his mind as far as his judgment if they're not receiving him? The disciples, James and John, saw this and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? And he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. The manner of spirit that would consign unbelieving people to the lake of fire is this attitude. And then he says, verse 56, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." What manner of people are we? We should be the manner of people who want God's plan of salvation to come to all when their time has come. If God wants all people to be a part of His kingdom, then why isn't He trying harder to get them there? Because He's either not trying very hard or He's not doing a very good job. God has a purpose for man to be a part of His family. God is a fair and merciful judge. But the next thing we need to understand, if we're to understand eternal judgment, is that God is not judging all people now. He's not judging all people now in the same way that He's judging some, but He will judge all people the same. God doesn't have a set of laws for one people and a set of laws for another. It's all His laws, but He's judging them a bit differently. I think the analogy that I used of a child is not judged in an adult court. It's judged in a juvenile court because there's a different maturity level. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. There are a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament here that explain how He dealt with Israel and the nations in the Old Testament, but also shows how He judges the world now. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 4. Here are His people Israel, the ones that sent Moses down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and said, "These are the laws, keep them, blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, and keep the law in your heart and your mind and all that thing." But, he says, verse 4 of Deuteronomy 29, "The Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear this very day." How can we understand God's Word? Does it take a certain IQ to understand God's Word? No, because if that's the case, probably most of us don't really understand it. It's not your level of IQ. It's not your educational level. It is if God allows you to see the truth. But He said, "God has not given you," talking to Israel, "a heart to perceive, eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." Now we'll talk of the ramifications of that shortly, but Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. We could bypass Isaiah 6 and verse 8 and just go to the places where Christ and the apostles quote it, but we'll quote Isaiah first here. Isaiah 6 and verse 8. It says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And He said, 'You go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive.'" What if I were to give this sermon and decide to give it in Latin? Okay, how many of you understand Latin? Anybody? Even you good Catholics, never got there, former Catholics? Okay, but I decide to give this sermon in Latin because I want to make sure that you hear everything there is to hear. And I decide to put it on PowerPoint and everything. So I got my projector here, and I got my computer, and I got my notes, I got my Latin all written out, but then I hand out blindfolds to everyone. Okay, everybody put the blindfolds on so that when I show the PowerPoint, you'll be sure not to see. And when I speak in Latin, you'll be sure not to hear. And there's going to be a test at the end of the sermon. And I'm going to hold you accountable for the test that I give, for the words that I spoke and for the things I showed you. And if you pass the test, you got it made. If you flunk the test, sorry, that's it. Now, how fair would that be? How sane would that be? Well, here God says that tell the people, keep on hearing but don't understand. Keep on seeing but don't perceive. Verse 10, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. And also, as you come in the room, hand out Tylenol PM to everybody. You know, and so you're struggling to hear the Latin and to peek out from under your blindfold to see the PowerPoint, and then you got Tylenol PM and you're just dozing more than usual. This is what God is saying that he's done to the world, whom he's trying to save, whom he's trying to show the law and to bring to salvation. I don't think so. It says, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What if my sermon had to do with, I've got this great thing. You guys are in aches and pains? You guys have some problems? I've got the solution. You know, so you won't have to suffer anymore with your aches and your pains, and this kind of a fountain of youth type thing that I'm going to present to you in Latin, blindfolded with Tylenol PM. And so you go away afterward and say, I still feel the same as I did. So, well, I didn't want you to be healed. I didn't want you to understand it. That's what God says he has done to the world at this point. Matthew chapter 13. The apostles are, frankly, the disciples are a little confused on this point, at this point. They know that he has come to bring the kingdom. They know that he has come to bring the words of eternal life to mankind. But something's wrong here. He's telling them stories that are riddles that people aren't figuring out. And they can hear what he says, but they're not figuring out these riddles. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said, why do you speak them in parables? Why just come out and say it? And he said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Okay, he wants to save all mankind, but he hasn't given them the mystery. He hasn't even shown them the vision. Verse 12, whoever has, to him more will be given. You've been given an understanding of the truth. God expects you to follow through with that. This isn't just, hey, you know something and it's salvation, once saved, always saved. No, you've got to do something with what God has given to you. And we are being judged now for the household of God. But whosoever doesn't have, even that little will be taken away from him. And then verse 13, he says, I therefore speak unto them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear nor understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. So the prophecy of Isaiah wasn't just to Israel. The prophecy of Isaiah is to the world in general. And it's fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn that I should heal them. But I thought he wanted to heal the sins of mankind. Christ came to heal the sins of mankind, but he says, their time isn't ready yet. I got a plan. I got something bigger in mind. I want you to understand that. And then he says, verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. He says even people that wanted to know what does God want from me, if it's not their time to be called, he said they haven't seen it because I haven't opened their eyes yet. Now, God is a fair and a just God, and this doesn't seem fair and just if he's judging them according to what they don't know. Look at a couple of other scriptures. You know, is God trying to save these people at that time? And if he is, why doesn't he want them to understand? Why doesn't he want man at this time to see the truth? Is this all just some cruel hoax on mankind? John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Here Christ gets even more specific about what his present judgment is, his temporary judgment, on mankind in general, which then has a lot to do with what his eternal judgment on them is. John chapter 12 and verse 37. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him, even with miracles. He wasn't trying to convert them with miracles, but they still weren't believing. In verse 38, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For they could not believe. He's talking a group of people. He's talking of Israel then, and we saw that he was referring to the people that existed when he was there, and by principle to all mankind. He says, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, so that I should heal them. And here it's more specific, that this isn't just that they're belligerent, they hate God, they don't want it. He said, even the prophets that have desired to hear it, God has blinded their minds, they will not see. And how does he look at those that don't respond to him? Verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw the glory and spoke of him. In verse 46, he says, this is John 12:46, he said, I have come as a light unto the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. It says, whoever believes in me won't abide in darkness. But yet on the other hand, he said he cut some people off so they couldn't really believe or see. So what about those who see him, who heard him, and didn't believe? Verse 47. He said, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, what about all of the world who doesn't really believe? They might say the name Jesus, but not really believe what he says. The rest of verse 47 after this says, I do not judge him. I mean, he's never going to judge them. Does it mean that they're set free, they can do whatever they want, they're going to be in the kingdom, even though they don't believe? No, he says, I don't judge them, and his implication here is I'm not judging them at this time. I'm not judging them as an adult spiritually. I'm judging them as a juvenile. And when you judge somebody as a juvenile and you put them in juvie, they're there until 18 and their record's expunged. And then they get a chance to start over. And the world is going to get a chance to start over when the record is expunged through forgiveness when they begin living God's way eventually. So, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Sounds to me like he came to save the world. not to judge them at this time for the things that he has blinded their minds to, that he doesn't allow them to perceive and understand. That's a fair judge when you consider what he's offering to them, when they are spiritually mature enough to live under his law and to actually succeed in the process of God's plan. Verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one which judges him. Now, it doesn't mean they're off the hook. You know, even, and I'm just not judging him and they're going to be in the kingdom. And it said, no, God will judge them. And he says, the word which I have spoken will judge him in the last day. Israel, what happens to them? They will be judged, according to God's word, in the last day. And it doesn't say condemned. It says judged by perceiving, by comparing, by the way that a person is judged, and according to the word of God that will be revealed to them at that time. So God has a purpose for man. He's a fair and merciful judge, and God is not judging all people now. But, point number four, see you next time.